If a subheading were needed for today's reading from Matthew, it could be, Jesus plays a blinder. He's in Jerusalem and in trouble again. He has entered the city sitting on a donkey with his followers shouting, Hosanna, save us now. And the children in the streets joining in. He has turned over the tables of the moneylenders and called the temple his father's house. He has cursed somebody's fig tree, which instantly withered. Don't mess with fig trees. No wonder the religious leaders and the religious fanatics are queuing up to debate with him. Not in a nice conversation, to discover each other's ideas and feelings, you know, on important matters, but actually intended to trap him, expose him as a fraud at least, or with any luck, collect evidence to permanently silence him. Relations with the Pharisees had not been very good since earlier in Matthew, when they attributed his ability to drive out demons to the devil, and he hasn't exactly been careful about the names he called them. Hypocrite is one that springs to mind very quickly. The Pharisees had no official position in the Jewish religious hierarchy. They were by and large lay people, self-appointed guardians of the Jewish faith, attempting to enforce a strict adherence to the law as the only right way for a Jew to live. They were conservative, sometimes viciously violent, puritanical pressure group. Saul of Tarsus, our St. Paul, by his own admission, was one of them. The first five books of the Old Testament, which comprise the law, contain over 600 commandments. Clearly, there was huge scope for people to fail in their religion's observance. The Pharisees had their work cut out. So far in the chapter, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees have had a go at trapping Jesus, and now the Pharisees are having a second go. And they have a cracker of a question this time. In the law, which is the greatest commandment? From 613 to choose from, surely he can be tripped up. Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, I like 605, but at the moment, my favorite is 312. He quotes instead from Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. He's also quoting the Shema Israel, an ancient prayer that every male Jew is expected to recite as part of their morning and evening prayer. It begins like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is, the Lord is one. Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And the words I commend to you today shall be in your heart. Jesus would have known it. The Pharisees would have known it. All the men present would have used it in their daily devotions. His answers so far have amazed and astonished his questioners and the others listening. But this is the blinder. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus is describing an obsessive, single-minded, all-consuming, entirely trusting kind of love that engages our intellect and our physical and metaphysical being. All that we are, our entire being needs to be fully engaged in this act of love of God. And this is not a one-sided adoration of a remote and aloof God. It is a reciprocal response to the love God has for humanity and the world since its creation. A love that engulfs and embraces us even when we feel alone and unloved. A love that rejoices in good and feels wrong and injustice more keenly than we can ever imagine. A love that thinks saying sorry is good enough reason for forgiveness. It is the love that went with Adam and Eve out of the garden. It is the love that kept Noah going in the darkness of the deluge. It's the love that traveled with Abraham from Mesopotamia to the land of Canaan. It is the love that kept the Jewish people company for 40 years in the desert. The love that saw them through centuries of good and indifferent leaders and kings, through exile and enslavement. It is the love that brings us here today. It is the love that allows us to call ourselves Christians. A staple of many sermons is explaining the difference in meaning between the four main Greek words for love. I will spare you that. As in any language, these meanings are interchangeable and confused. But fortunately, we have our Christian interpretation of what the sense of the noun agapi and the verb agapō is. To us, it means adoration, devotion, inseparableness. I knew I was going to trip up on that one. Trust, submission, wishing the best for and wishing the best of someone. And all this is by common consent reciprocated exactly and fully. Any other way, and we enter the storyline of the latest Scandi noir thriller, where this obsessive, single-minded, all-consuming passion leads to murder and mayhem. We have a supreme example of this expression of love of God. It involves sacrifice and death. It is Christ's example. He accepted his passion because every fiber of his being loved, adored, worshipped God. He accepted God's will, an act of obedience that led him to the cross. And if this sounds hard, it is. And only the power and love of God can see us through the consequences of such an obedience. We have devised easier ways of demonstrating our love for God. We encourage people to come to church, to take part in the sacraments, to read the Bible, to pray. Sometimes we find even these things difficult. Jesus says there's more. In his confrontation with the Pharisees, he goes on to quote from the holiness code in Leviticus. He says, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." In the Greek, verse 39, sorry about this. In the Greek, verse 39 starts, "Deftera de omia afti." In my book, the word omia means the same. Not similar, not like our version says this morning, like, but the same. These two commandments are one and the same thing. They validate each other. If you love God, the natural consequence is that you love your neighbor. And if you love your neighbor, this is love for God. If we are unsure about how strong, complete, and total our love of God is, we can test this by considering how strong is our love for our neighbor. We cannot profess love for God and deny compassion, empathy, and help to our neighbor. The commonest rhetorical question in sermons is, who is my neighbor? In Luke's gospel, the Shema and the Holiness Code are quoted at Jesus by an expert in the law who wants to know what he should do to inherit eternal life. When he goes on to ask, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells him the story of the Samaritan who takes care of the stranger, attacked, robbed, and left at the side of the road. someone is in desperate need of help, someone needing urgent care. And the characters Jesus employs are meant to highlight what was rotten in people's approach to religious observance. And I lost some of you already. In our sophisticated age, this could strike us as an obvious and simplistic example. Surely, we would respond to a victim of a mugging. I hope we would, but today, who our neighbor is, has become very complicated and confusing. Are the Rohingya our neighbors? The Syrian refugees? The children in makeshift camps in Calais? The Polynesian islanders watching the sea levels rising around their homes? The Christians in the Middle East? Those who depend on the benefit system? Those rough sleepers and those in bed and breakfast accommodation? The drug addict? Those dependent on the soup kitchen and the food banks? The person sitting next to us? All of them and more. We don't need reminding that the one whose followers we are demonstrated his love for his neighbor by his life and his death, then and for all time. Christ surrendered himself to his passion for our sake and for the sake of the world. That's his neighborhood. He died on the cross because his love for God compelled him to do God's work in his time, in his community, in his world. He commands us to do the same in our time, in our community, in our world. We are called to show what Tom Wright calls the eagerness to see God's justice, peace, and new life begin to take effect in today's world. We are right to feel overwhelmed. The need is huge. But we must put our trust in God's love and power. It alone can save the world. The challenge for us remains to find a way of responding to the need of our neighbor today, this week, so that we reciprocate God's love, the love that heals us and the world and makes us whole.